speaking about something that I started about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I think, and never got into. But it, I don't know what I'm looking for, my glasses. I can't see a thing I'm saying without my glasses. But I'm going to talk to you about reasoning. Reasoning with God, and is God reasonable? And when we get a little further down, we'll be looking at four instances in the Bible that I think will point out for us, at least in a small way, God's reasonableness. And move the mic down a little bit. Begin first with the dictionary definition of the word reason, which is always a good place to go. And it says that reason in the dictionary is defined as a reckoning, a reason or plan or explanation or justification of an act or an idea. And it's also described as the ability to think and form judgments, to draw conclusions, to exercise sound thought or judgment, good sense. In logic, it's one of the premises of an argument, to think coherently. And it's obvious that there's not much of that going on in America today as far as that coherent thinking. And I thought it was interesting. I just made a little copy of it so I could read from it. But if I look across the page there under the arms, I find a few, couple words away, rebellion. That's man's sin. That was the devil's sin. He said, I will be like the Most High. He rebelled against his creator. And then right below that, I find two words. I find one is rebirth, a newer second birth, and then I find reborn, born again, having a new life, spirit, etc. And it would be nice if that etc. was like John 3:16, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Well, there is about 50 occurrences in the Old Testament of the word reason, and 19 in the New. And the first mention of reason occurs in the Bible in Genesis 41:33. And this is where Joseph is explaining to Pharaoh the meaning of Pharaoh's dream. He had that dream of the seven fat cattle and the seven skinny cattle and the seven fat ears of corn and the seven skinny and blunted ears. And so Joseph here in Genesis 41:31 says, we find that, and he says, and plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following it, for it shall be very grievous. And that's the way that you find reason used for most of the references in the Bible. And actually, it's kind of like our common use of the word. We use, why were you late? You know, it's an excuse. It's, why wasn't your homework done? The dog ate my homework. Why were you late? The bell rang before I got here. That's a lame excuse. That's a lame excuse. That's pretty lame. But, you know, that's got to be how most of our excuses sound in God's ears. You know, there are times when we know God wants us to do something, and we don't do it. And then a little afterwards, it'll bother us, so we'll start talking to God about it. And we... Now, I'm using myself here, and if you don't fit into this class, just, you know, say this is how Brother Martin is. But And God will start working on me, and I'll start, well, I couldn't have done that because of this. And I'll do about three of those, and it's like God shaking his head. That's so lame. That's so lame. We don't have a valid excuse before him when we consider what he's done for us. So the first mention of the word sequentially would have been in Genesis 41, 31. But if we go to the oldest book in the Bible, which I'd like you to turn to that now, and that'd be the book of Job, we have the first mention of reason as a means of man approaching God. A man approaching God to question him about life and man's justification before him. So, if you would look, please, here at Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. And look at verse 13 and 14. And in Job 9:13, it said, if God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? And down in Job, a little further on, Job 13:3. Job 13:3 says, Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. And then down in verse 6, 13:6, hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips. And if we read Job 13, there in verse 7 to 11, we kind of get a little bit of an understanding of what all this is about. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will he accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? And Job here is talking to his three friends and his three comforters who were maybe friends, but no comfort at all to him during this time. He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. Not an acceptor of persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? So the right conclusion there. Reason occurs nine times in Job. Nine times. And reasoning once. So 10 times it's mentioned in Job. And in every instant here, it's Job reasoning with God, trying to plead his case before him. And have we not also all been in our lives, in some cases, Job was, certainly not to the degree that he was, what he was in, but we've been in agony over maybe a trial, a family situation, a loss of a loved one, maybe a bad treatment at work, a bad deal in a business arrangement. And there's just burdens our hearts and our spirits when we're in that. And those are the very times when we need to be crying out to God, recognizing that he understands. He understands. Job cries later on, oh, that there were a day's man to stand between me and God. Well, we have a day's man to stand between us and God. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that took upon himself the form of a man and came to this earth to live as we were. And I want you to look with me, please, at the prophet Isaiah. And we'll be parked in Isaiah chapter 1 for a little bit here. But we've all at one time manifested Job's cry and appeal to God. And we're going to look at one of God's appeals to man to come and reason with him over their sinful condition. And Isaiah 1:18, and then we're going to be looking at the first verses in that. Isaiah 1:18, it's a very well-known verse. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And, you know, God has always been reasonable with man. And we're going to be looking at four occasions of that. We're going to be looking at his reasonableness in the Garden of Eden. We're going to be looking at his reasonableness here in Isaiah 1 with the nation of Israel. And then we're going to look at a New Testament illustration where Paul is reasoning with those of his day. And then fourthly here, we want to look at reasoning for the church age believer. So think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Here they were in a perfect environment, perfect in their creation, perfect in beauty. They were in a place, and it was a large place. It was large enough that it says in Genesis 1, a river ran through it. And that they had this garden, all their food grew above the ground. No sore back, digging, planting potatoes, digging a hole in the ground. But it was all on the top of the ground. And they didn't have to worry about irrigation. There had been no rain on the earth. A mist went up from the ground and watered the garden. So there was evidently a canopy of water over the earth, some degree there. And they didn't have to worry about spraying because there were no fruit flies or jar flies or black flies or green flies. I killed a fly in the house this morning. You can hear their buzzing. You know they're there, usually by the window, behind a blind or something. So I have an assault rifle, a bug assault rifle. You know, load the salt on top. It's better really for spiders because you can't get quite close enough to them. But I loaded that up. I tried for them last night. I didn't get them. And I heard him this morning. And he made a mistake. It's a serious mistake when they come out of their environment. And he landed on my garbage can. And I got him with the old-fashioned way. I smashed it. But they didn't have anything of this. A river ran through it. They had it irrigated. No bug spray. And in Genesis 2, we'll be looking at three verses there. In 2:16 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Every tree of the garden. Wow. Only one restriction. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, you notice here it's a man God is talking to. He says that in verse 15. And it was Adam, evidently, who had the spiritual responsibility before God to convey this information to his family. And I think that he must have failed to do that with his wife, Eve, because she did not seem like she was all prepared for the temptation that came to her. And somehow he had failed to communicate that instruction properly. And so that's something for we as men to think about, that God holds us responsible for the spiritual leadership in our homes and in Adam's home at that time just consisted of a spouse. And how many times have you, I'll say early in your marriage, had that little communication problem of one-on-one, of hearing the words but not hearing what your wife is saying. And you assume when you say something, she knows exactly what you mean. You were so clear, she couldn't possibly have gotten wrong. But however, on the other hand, you leave yourself just a little bit more leeway for that communication. So, and we've got a whole book of instructions here, and we need to work, families, husband and wife, working together for the upbringing, for the education, for the spiritual growth of their children. And Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And ideally, we don't want him to depart from it ever. But it's the real fact of life that if you've raised your family and they're all grown and you haven't had one of them who never gave you a bit of trouble, you better be getting down on your knees. In fact, you better get all the way down and thank God every day, every night for that blessing. Because I'll tell you, you know, the reproofs of life are the way of instruction. And we've learned that usually by the time we become a parent. But the kids, they haven't learned that yet. You know, they just haven't learned that. They don't know that that's how God works in life and how he deals with them. But God was more than reasonable with Adam and Eve. He was gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. That's God's way. And look with me, please, now back to Isaiah 1. And keeping in mind as we're going through these things, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 in mind, and that tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And then the next verse says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, now, if that was working out the way it should here, we'd have an auditorium full of perfect men, wouldn't we? Make the man of God perfect, thoroughly, in all good works. But sadly, because we're imperfect, only God is perfect. But that's his desire for us, and that ought to be our desire, to walk as close to God as we can get. You know, walking close to the Lord. That's, I know I'm always several steps behind, but I want to, don't let them get out of sight. Get as close as you can. I like to be as close as Jacob was there when he wrestled with the Lord at Peniel, when you had him around the ankles, the angel of the Lord, like a little puppy dog, you know. And God is so gracious and merciful to him, he could have kicked him off any time. But Jacob hung in there until he blessed him. That's what we need to hang in with God until we get a blessing from God. And doctrinally here, Isaiah's prophecies have mainly to do with the coming Messiah and with Israel. And the things he's writing about here in Isaiah 1 are going to come about 150 years later when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and sacks Israel. In the time of the Bible working through the Jewish government and the kings and who was in power now changes to, in 606 under Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible calls it the times of the Gentiles. And that's a time of Gentile world dominion, and that's what we're in. For the most part, the Gentiles run the world, and the Jews are no longer the head of the nations, they're the tail. But that wonderful miracle in 1948 when they became a nation, and it was just a glorious fulfillment of prophecy to see them back in the land. And so we just kind of cling to that and look to that every day because we know the Lord's coming is nigh. But here in Isaiah 1, 2, and 3, he begins his charges against them. And in verse 2, he calls heaven and earth to be a witness against them. Verse 2, it says, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And doesn't sound like 760 B.C. Sounds like 2017, maybe 2018, 2019. Times we live in. And there are a few things in life more heartbreaking than a child that we brought up and cared for and nurtured and wept over and brought up in the way of the Lord, to see them rebel and turn from all the love and affection, to turn not only away from us, but away from the Lord. And God says here that Israel has done that to him. They've turned away from him. Verse 3, he says, makes an illustration in nature here of what is normal. And God is reasoning here with them. He said, The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They not only don't know, they won't even consider an opposition argument. Verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Notice the plural. Children that are not only corrupt, they're corruptors, corrupting others. Corrupting others. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. And you've heard the expression, tell me what you really think. God lets him know what he really thinks. That's verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, children that are corruptors. Let me ask you a question. If we were to ask God, if we could ask him today, what do you really think of America? What does God really think of America today? Would we really want an answer from God on that? I know one thing. I've been moved more for the sins of this nation in the last few years than I probably have all of my life before that. I'm just grieved over a nation. You know, God chose the nation of Israel. He chose them as a nation of his people. Israel as a nation has eternal security. God will never wipe them out. America, when it was founded, chose God. America as a nation doesn't have eternal security. Their security is based on their faith in God, what they do with the multiple untold blessings God has given us. So that's a sobering thought there. And America has provoked God with our violations of his moral laws, with our idol worship. And an idol can be Hollywood, can be television, it can be sports, really big, social media. God's not welcome in our public schools. Our leaders are leaning further and further to gender neutrality and to identity politics. Chicago's mayor, California's governor, one of the Democratic presidential contenders from Indiana, a gay man with a husband. And of Americans, it said, we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. And my last comment on that will be from Ezekiel 16:49 on America. 16:49 in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughter, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And that's back to verse 5 in Isaiah 1. Well, I skipped over something there in verse 4. It says, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They're gone away backward. And that phrase, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, occurs in 26 verses in the Bible. And 21 of those are found here in Isaiah. And in verse 5, we have a paragraph mark, and what follows in the next several verses is like a man here who would hold up his hands in disgust and just with, what's the use? What's the use? And if you've had problems, you may not have physically done that, but you were mentally doing that. It's like, that's... why should you be stricken anymore? What's the use? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned. But this is not a man here. This is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who's doing this. And he says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And that's pretty dangerous when you have problems in your head or problems in your heart. Stroke, heart attack. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then in the following verse, he says he can know it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to the fruit of his doing. God says, I judge you like you behave. If you put all the wrong things in your body and you have heart trouble, you brought it on yourself. If you sin against me and you violate my ordinance and you don't seek me with your whole heart, you're going to have complications. And in verse 9, though, we recognize here, moving ahead, the little glimmer of God's mercy kind of breaks in, and God begins to reason again with Israel. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Now, God, being a Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness and rained fire and brimstone on them back in Genesis 19. And in Revelation 11:8, he calls Jerusalem spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That's future. And because their sins in the tribulation under the Antichrist will mirror the sins of Sodom. And the Bible says in Matthew 24 that except those days should be shortened as this end comes near. If God didn't shorten those days, there should no flesh survive. Think about Noah and the flood. 8 people survived. God says here, if I don't stop it, when I do, it'd be wiping everything out. And he goes on to say in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. God is fed up. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. There's only one lamb that God delights in. John the Baptist pointed him out in the book of John in 1:29 when he saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said unto those around him, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, they had to raise a lot of eyebrows and heads because they knew about a lamb for a family. They knew about the Passover lamb. They knew about a lamb for the nation of Israel. What about the sins of the world? What about all these Gentiles out there? There had to be a lot of thoughts going through their mind about those things. And I was thinking on that, and I was thinking also about the Passover lamb. It was taken on the 10th day of the month. And it was kept up until the 14th day. And I thought about Jesus' activities on those last 3 days of his life there before he went to the cross, Palm Sunday, the day after, crucified on Wednesday. And if you follow those passage, and you can go through every day there, you can see the occurrence where they, with the cursing of the fig tree, and the next morning's dried up, and all the things that happened. And I think the Savior was kept up all those days. They kept that lamb up. When they picked that lamb, they'd go out and check on it occasionally. If it happened to be sleeping, they'd wake it up to see that it was still all right, that it was still all right. Still all right, till the time came for his offering up. We find the first mention of Jesus as a young man where his parents find him in the temple after they've left, and he's been there a couple of days. And his reply to them is, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And when he hung on the cross, the last words, he said, it is finished. It is finished. He finished his Father's business, the Passover lamb. And we could not possibly pay that sin debt. And there's a reason. The reason is God is holy. And we are unholy. God is holy. We are unholy. So the only proper payment had to be paid by one who was without sin, a lamb without blemish, and who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Turn to Hebrews 7, 25 to 27. Hebrews 7, 25 to 27. Paul is speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. My point here in Isaiah is God has been pointing out to Israel all the time their desolate condition before him, urging them to change their ways there in verses 16 and 17. And then he reasons with them with that invitation, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And ladies, if you had to dye a red garment that you wanted to make it white, you sure wouldn't put in a crimson dye and think that it would become white. It's the difference between the blood of Christ and the blood of the Lamb. And then in the New Testament, moving on here, we have another example of a servant of God appealing to reason before those who are judging them, and that's the Apostle Paul. And that's the case that we find in Acts 24. You turn to Acts 24, we'll be parked there for a little bit. And he's at his trial there, Ananias and the elders of the church have brought him before Felix here in chapter 24. Ananias, the high priest, and the elders brought Paul before Felix, and this is the trial account. In verse 2, we have Tertullus, an example of the prosecuting attorney here. And he says, verse 3, we accept always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us thy clemency a few words, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And he goes on and talks about him profaning the temple there, but he's a great example of Romans 16, 18 that says, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And he finishes his speech there in verse 9. And we take up Paul with his own defense there and look at verse 10. And then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up for Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. 14, but I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and the hope toward God which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we see that in verses 11 and 12 there, or verse 10, Paul is polite and cheerful. In verses 11 and 12, he's factual about what he's presenting. In verses 14 and 15, he's truthful. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he's doing that. And then in 18 and 19, we see that everything he says is legal and prosperous and proper. Wherefore certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. And Felix, being the consummate politician that he is, uses the same method they use today. He defers judgment on Paul. And think about the courts of America. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Speedily executed. But we find that after certain days, Felix reconsiders, and look down at verse 24, and you're still in Acts 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him and concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for the time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And it says in verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, when I have a convenient season, I will call on you. He never found a convenient season. And I venture to say he's like the rich man in hell who lift up his eyes in torment. And there's a great gap there, and he couldn't get over that gap. And Festus, here's Paul under King Agrippa in Acts 26, and we have two infamous responses there. And because of time, I'm not going to read all that. But Festus in Acts 26:24 says, with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. And then Acts 26:28, King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. And I want to talk a little bit about that, but I want to get to the last point. We looked at reason in the Garden of Eden and reason with the nation of Israel and reason with the Apostle Paul in his day. And I want to look ahead to what does God say to the church age Christian today? Is God reasonable, and what does he require of us? Well, we can answer that with one reference. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think it's clear that God is reasonable, and he says to us, I beseech you. That beseech is a plea, a prayer, a cry. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know the problem with a will, with a living sacrifice? It always has one hand free. It can't tie itself to that altar. One hand's free, and it's prone to wander, and that's the way we are. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and this to God. So he warns us of conformity. Be not conformed to this world. And he warns us also that the first place of our battle is the battle in our mind. Renewing of our minds. Keeping our mind fully set on God. The mind's the place where the battle takes place. And I'll close here with two things. Proverbs 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that out of the heart are the issues of life. And we're a little out of time now. That came almost perfect. Almost. I had one more thing. I wanted to get to almost persuaded. I think I'll take a minute to do that. When you go through your hymnal, you see that name, Philip Bliss, in there. And Philip Bliss was born in 1838, and he died in 1876, a young man. 38 years old, wrote some great hymns, wonderful words of life, Dare to be a Daniel, Hallelujah, what a Savior. The light of the world is Jesus. I will sing of my Redeemer. Jesus loves even me, and Almost Persuaded. And he grew up very poor, loved music, and early in his life, he turned to the Lord, was a Sunday school superintendent. He was in the evangelistic campaign of a man named Dr. Daniel W. Whittle. And then in 1876, after he was married, he needed a break. He'd just written the music to it as well, With My Soul. And he finished a whirlwind tour of meetings, and he and his wife Lucy were invited to visit Chicago's Moody Auditorium on the last Sunday of the year. So on December 29th, 1876, leaving their two small children with Philip's mother, they boarded the Pacific Express on the way to Chicago. The snow was blinding. It was an 11-car train, and it was running about 3 hours late. And about 8 o'clock that night, that train went over a trestle, and the trestle collapsed. The engine reached solid ground on the other side of the bridge, but the other 11 cars plunged 75 feet below into that ravine. Philip survived the crash and crawled out through a window, but within moments, fire broke out in the train, and he realized his wife was inside, that she was pinned in the wreckage. And the other survivors urged him not to go back in there. And he said, "If I cannot save her, I will perish with her," he shouted. And he plunged into the fiery car, and both Philip and Lucy died. He was 38 years old. What a legacy for a 38-year-old with the wonderful hymns and the music, though, we enjoy today. That's the message of it, Almost Persuaded. Let's close prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time together this morning. Lord, I pray you bless our time, that you'd use the things we've looked at, Lord, to draw us closer to you. And I pray for the service that follows, Lord. You'd be with pastors and preachers, that the Spirit might be upon them. And Lord, if there's one here that comes today without you, they wouldn't leave unpersuaded. In Jesus' name, amen.